What can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I think the answer to that is an increasing love and appreciation of what he's given to us. The theme text for the convention in Romans 14. Let me just comment for a moment on that. Starting in the 17th verse, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context here, of course, Paul is speaking about things which we can rightly give up for the benefit of others, and that's not the point I'd like to stress. I'd like to stress what he's saying, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if in any means you haven't felt that in your life or surroundings, it's time to reconsider some things, isn't it? For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Do you ever notice that? Not only acceptable to God, but approved of men. It's a good check on the way we're living up to our Christian responsibilities, because it says, in essence, that while men may hate what you believe, they can do nothing other than approve your course if you're living up to your responsibilities. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And we submit the only thing that will make for peace and that will edify is the truth. I have noticed, I don't know whether you have, I hope not, but I suspect you have, and that is that there is an increasing sympathy amongst some brethren for other Christians. Christians not of our fellowship. And you should always have a sympathy for people constantly. But I detect the same thing that happened in the Reformation in the 1500s, and that is, at that time, you had this marvelous awakening to the truth. And the Reformers and the Reformers' children were zealous in it and in defending it. But their grandchildren were a little less zealous, and their great-grandchildren a little less so, until that which was called Protestantism today doesn't protest anymore. It's a sad story, but we must draw a line in our minds between the truth and between being nice to other people or recognizing their good traits. When the Reformation came, those churches that had reformed pointed a finger and they said, "There is the Antichrist. There is the man of sin." And they pointed to Rome. Of course, if you did that today in any of the Protestant churches, you shouldn't be so critical. And what happened was, in what was called the... it slipped my mind. Anyway, the Roman church decided that they would have their own Reformation, the Counter-Reformation. And what they did was took a strict look at what the Protestants had claimed here, that Rome was the Antichrist, Rome was the man of sin. And so the Jesuits, not Jesuits, the Jesuits came up with this marvelous story that the man of sin was sometime in the future and it was an individual. And you know who believes that more than anybody else now? The Protestants. The man of sin is an individual sometime in the future. They have swallowed the line of Roman Catholicism and forgotten entirely that which Protestantism in the Reformation had taught them. We've even come to the place where if you have a King James Bible, many of the more recent editions leave out this dedication in the front. I don't know why they leave it out, except that maybe it's a little too touchy. There are two parts in here that are most interesting. Let me read here a little bit from the first part. This is talking about how wonderful King James was because he defended the faith. By the way, this part we're reading, you must remember, is written by the translators of the King James Bible, 1611, 100 years after Martin Luther. They form the two-horned beast, so we're not quoting them out of authority. But just to show you that even here, in such a small way removed from Roman Catholicism, the two-horned beast, which never even claimed to be Protestant, here's what they say. They observe the zeal of your majesty for the house of God, that it doth not slack or go backward, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the furthest parts of Christendom by writing in defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed, etc., etc., etc. Okay, here was the two-horned beast calling the ten-horned beast black. But the point was, they were correct. Even the Church of England recognized who the man of sin was. Further in this letter, this is the translators requesting that the king accept this translation and realizing that no matter who made a translation, it would be criticized. So they say this: so that if on the one side we shall be traduced by popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us, because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto his people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness. Remember, this is before the end of the 1260 days. They desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness. Or if on the other side we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing. Listen to this phrase. It rings very modern. They give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered on their anvil. Things have never changed, have they? But our subject is the man of sin. For all practical purposes, the second chapter of the second book of Thessalonians is the main text on the subject, and that's what we would like to examine with you for whatever time remains. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We'll go over the chapter as an outline briefly, and we'll come back and see some of the points that might help understand it. This is called 2 Thessalonians because Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. This is the second time he wrote them. He had visited them earlier, told them many things. Some of their conclusions had perhaps become a bit fuzzy in their minds. So we start. Now we beseech you, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. All right, he says, here's our subject matter. I want to talk to you about the Lord's second advent and the beginning of the first resurrection. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. We'll come back to this a little later, but very clearly what had happened was all the information the apostle had given them had not quite sunk in correctly. And at least some among them had come to the conclusion that the second advent was imminent. It was in their day. And Paul says, I want to warn you against this mistake. And in so warning them, he makes only one point. And that point is, before there can be any second advent, you must see the development of this man of sin. So he continues, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? It's very interesting. Paul wasn't with them that long. But you can see in the short amount of time that Paul was with the Thessalonians, he told them everything. He didn't talk to them just about the basics of the truth. He established them all the way to the second advent in prophecy. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. We'll come back to that. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord... Okay, let's stop at that point. Those verses have pointed out how and when this man of sin would be revealed. Suddenly in verse 8, Paul jumps many centuries. Because once the man of sin is revealed, once he's on the scene, Paul's next item is what's going to happen to him. And so he jumps to the second advent. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, whose parousia is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. From there on to the end, Paul praises the church and its position as a contrast to this man of sin. So we primarily have three parts to this chapter. The introduction, which says, I want to tell you about your expectations of the second advent. The center, which says you must first see the development of the man of sin. And the third, which says how the man of sin will be destroyed. Actually, there's four. His admonitions to the church at the end of the chapter. Let's go back to verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled by three things: spirit, word, nor by letter as from us. Paul was suggesting that their misunderstanding might have come from three sources, or any one of three sources. So let's see where they might have received that. First of all, Galatians, the first chapter, suggests one of the sources. Verses 6 through 8. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I don't know what Paul meant by spirit. If he meant spirit being, he might be implying to the Thessalonians the same thing he implied to the Galatians. That it was in the power and even in the desire of the fallen powers of the air to deceive the church. Then he says, by word, probably verbal, since the next thing he mentions is his letter. In this same chapter, verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, I think we can see that even in the early church, the same thing happened that happens today. The brethren talked a lot. And ideas were going around not only by written word, but by gossip. If you want to call it gossip. Sometimes that's how we handle doctrine. I think there may be a clue in the scriptures as to what kind of word was going around. In the epistle of John, the gospel of John, 21st chapter, there's an interesting account. Read verses 22 and 23. This is when Peter was asking what was going to happen, and Peter wasn't satisfied with knowing what was going to happen to Peter. He says, well, what about him? Pointing to John. And Jesus gives an answer. 22. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Perfectly good answer. He's telling Peter to mind his own business. But nevertheless, notice the next verse. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? All right, a rumor started amongst the apostles of all places. But it apparently spread. And this was apparently spreading all over Christianity. So that the disciples were probably saying, it must be soon. John's still alive, and John won't die till Jesus comes. See, they were convinced that was a doctrine. Obviously, it wasn't. That may have contributed to such things as Paul reports in Timothy, that some were preaching the resurrection's already passed. They, like all of us, tend to like things much earlier than they actually happen. All right, that may have been the word that was spreading, that was making the Thessalonians think the advent was near. Then he says, nor by letter as from us. Well, of course, there is only one letter from him, so we can check it out. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, they might have thought we're those remaining. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So you see, they didn't really have to prove much. They could have said it's here. And verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So with those little clues from Paul's first letter, the Thessalonians probably built on that and had a good time imagining what was going to happen. Paul could have given all kinds of answers. But his main answer, his most important one, was the man of sin. And an understanding, of course, of this doctrine would tell them the kind of time that's involved. So in verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The Greek word is apostasy. Jesus had suggested that. If you remember in the great prophecy of Matthew 24, early in that prophecy, verses 4 and 5, he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That right there suggests some sort of falling away. The Apostle John, later, when he's writing to the church in 1 John 2:19, I don't know how much later this is, maybe 30 years, but I think he's commenting on what the Apostle Paul had said to the Thessalonians. 2:18 of 1 John. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, singular. Even now there are many Antichrists, plural, referring to individuals, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, apostasy. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. All right, John is establishing a fact. There would be antichrists, plural, individuals. And that those plural individuals would succeed in making the singular prophetic antichrist. Singular. One. The one that Paul was talking about. And John was simply confirming here what Paul had said, that a falling away must occur. After that, verse 3, he says, that man of sin be revealed. Please notice verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. Verse 8, verse 3 are talking about the same occurrence. That's easy to miss if you're studying this chapter. You might think it's something else that's happening, because Paul likes to talk in parentheses, and sometimes it takes a long time to do it to get back to his point. But the revealing in verse 8 is the same revealing mentioned in verse 3, and when we get to verse 8, we'll find out what that is. I believe this man of sin was prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a suggestion in the 10th Psalm. Verse 18. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Man of the earth. Well, the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. So that's not him. The man of the earth is probably akin to the vine of the earth. Which we read of in Revelation 14. Obviously, it does not say the man of sin. But as Jesus talks about vines in John 15, I am the true vine. And in Revelation 14, we have the vine of the earth. The suggestion of earth as opposed to heaven does suggest that this man of the earth is the one that we are talking about. Now, this is not a man. Of course, most of Protestantism and Catholicism would love to have you believe that it's a man. It's not a man. This is the same creature we find at the end of Revelation 13. Let him that hath wisdom compute the number. Remember, it says compute. It's not going to be on somebody's license plate or forehead. Compute means you've got to do some figuring. It's symbolic. It is the number of a man. Now, Revelation is a book of symbols, so it's not a man. It's a system. Just as Christ is not a man, it is a body. The man of the earth. In Thessalonians, he ends that verse by adding this little title, the son of perdition, destruction. You find this term only in one other place, and that's in John 17, where it's applied to Judas. The teaching's very clear. Judas obviously was in a small way a type of this larger system of things. And they both are dubbed with this name, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, showing that once they're gone, they'll never be revived. The name would be meaningless otherwise. Verse 4. It's imperative as we look at the qualities of this Antichrist, this man of sin, that we always examine ourselves, because we don't want to have any Babylonish tinges in our character. Notice the first thing Paul says in describing this character. He opposes. Two simple words. Sound sort of innocent, don't they? But that is the character of Antichrist, not of Christ. Something we must always remember in dealing with our brethren. Nobody says you have to agree with anybody, but we have no business opposing. It's the first and foremost character of Antichrist. He opposes. After that, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is a God. I'm sure if you've gone through the Catholic writers quoted in Volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures, you have no doubt in your mind as to how the Roman Church under the papacy has fulfilled that verse. So we won't go into those matters. Let's check two verses, though. Ezekiel 28:2. In Ezekiel 28, we have two characters, the Prince of Tyrus and the King of Tyrus. I would suggest the one is Satan, the greater one, and the lesser one his representative in earth, the office of the papacy. Verse 2 is talking about the lesser one. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. This was prophesied also, the apostasy which would result in this man of sin, in Revelation 12. I'm sure you remember the verse. She brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. By the way, again, just a friendly warning. Nobody in all history understood Revelation 12 until the seventh messenger came along. Revelation 12 is the one chapter that he explained with more detail than any other part of Revelation. And if you want to understand the book, start there. Don't start at chapter 1, verse 1. Start with something you've got some feed behind. You understand the symbols and you can work your way out from that chapter to those that are treated less. Everyone else that's interpreted Revelation 12, most notably the Watchtower, has done such a miserably ludicrous job that except that the fact's so serious, you'd die laughing. No one has made sense of this chapter except Brother Russell. Verse 7. Now let's go 5 and 6. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth. Margin says holdeth. The idea is restraining. That he might be revealed in his time. Okay, we've got revealed in verse 3. We've got revealed in verse 6. We've got revealed in verse 8. Verse 6 is telling us what was keeping this man of sin creature from becoming prominent in the face of the earth. By revealed, we mean the same thing that the book of Revelation means in its title, Apocalypsis. Revealing, being made plain, not hidden anymore. And Paul is saying, you know what's restraining that from happening. Of course, he wasn't pointing to us in 1984. He was pointing to the brethren back at that time, and they knew very well what was standing in the way. It was called Rome. Pagan Rome was so powerful that neither true Christianity nor false Christianity could get out in the open at the time. And so Paul was gentle, and just instead of saying Caesar stands in the way, he says, you know what stands in the way. Protecting himself from a little charge of treason there. Verse 7, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He says there's nothing standing in the way of the growth of this except Rome. Everything that it needs, the mysterious iniquity that's behind it, is already working in Paul's day. He already saw the apostasy occurring, as did the Apostle John. By the way, mystery is a title tacked onto this creature in Revelation 17. Upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. How would you like a name like that? Couldn't be a whole lot worse. Scriptures aren't gentle. Let me make a point here. 2 Thessalonians 2 is primarily about the papacy. Unfortunately, brethren realizing that in recent years, seem to be equating papacy with Babylon and making a lot of excuses for their Protestant daughters. But read Revelation 17. She's the mother of what? We've got to identify who these daughters are. And their collective title is far from what you'd want to get yourself involved with. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth. Now that's one of those 1611 English words that we don't use anymore. It means restrains. Let means let him do it. Well, back then, letteth meant the opposite. Restraining. Only he who now is standing in the way will stand in the way until he be taken out of the way. Revelation 12:7 comments on that prophetically also. There was war in heaven in the religious ecclesiastical conflicts of Rome. Michael, the emerging Antichrist, and his angels fought against the dragon, Rome. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. All right, pagan Rome lost. In quotes, Christian Rome won. Rome stood in the way until he, Rome, was taken out of the way. And then Paul says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. It's not a modern prophecy. That happened long ago. If we want to put a date on it, it's hard to guess, but I would suspect we're talking probably the time Justinian gave the title of Pontifex Maximus to the Pope, which made him chief religious ruler, which put him in this position of being the god of ecclesiastical matters. So we're talking in the 500s. Happened long ago that the man of sin was revealed. It's nothing new. It took a long time for somebody to write it down. Martin Luther did that. But he was around for a long time. Now Paul, between that word revealed, the comma, and the next word, jumps hundreds of years. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, the epiphania of his parousia. Please notice there's two parts there. And I think it's an important two parts because Daniel mentions the same two parts. And I thought I had my Daniel right here, but I don't. It's in the 7th chapter someplace. Let's find it. Daniel 7:26. The judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, one, to consume it, two, to destroy it unto the end. Paul was telling us that the destruction of the papacy, of the man of sin, was going to be a twofold part. One, he would be consumed with the spirit of his mouth. Two, he would be destroyed with the epiphania of his parousia. I suspect we might go all the way back to the French Revolution, the end of the 1260 days, for the beginning of this. The consuming with the spirit of his mouth. The Lord didn't have to be present to do that. Remember the French Revolution? Everybody was crying, liberty, equality, fraternity. That was the spirit of the Lord's mouth. That was sort of an early jubilee call. And that's when papacy fell, its hardest, under Napoleon. And so that consuming with the spirit of the Lord's mouth, it doesn't say with the Lord's word, just says the spirit of his mouth. The spirit that underlies what the Lord intends to do in the earth. That started there. That consuming, that nibbling, that eating away. And then finally, it says he will be destroyed by the epiphania of his parousia. He will be destroyed by the bright shining, the light, the blinding light evidences of the parousia. I'm sure there are people in this audience that speculate chronologically, and I'm not going to do that, although I do it sometimes. But I heard a lot of brethren talking about 1984 in prophecy, coming up with dates. I don't know what they had in mind, but something happened this year that I think was exceptionally important. And it was very briefly mentioned in a little news item and sort of washed over thereafter. But this year, the papacy had its title of official state religion over Italy removed. That's a gigantic move. Done rather quietly. They lost their lands long ago. They lost their official position as state religion of Italy this year. I don't think that's any small event. And I'm sure that part of the reason for that is this increasing brightness of the parousia. Now, verse 9. Translators have a problem with this one, and I think most translators are wrong. Your King James says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Almost all translators translate that verse so it makes it sound like it's the coming of the Antichrist that it's talking about. And that's not the case at all. And it all relies on one little Greek word. That's the one in the King James that's translated after. And if you go through all the lexicons and all the grammatical Greek texts and all of that, you find that this little word translated after here, kata, it's one of those words that you can use for anything, anytime, anywhere, almost. And it has three legitimate meanings in the context that it's used here. Now, I'm sure the Lord allowed that so that everybody could fall for the deceptions of papacy at this time. If we have time, we'll go into those three Greek words. If we don't, I suggest that the best translation is the one Brother Russell offers in Volume 2, page 359, where he translates it, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Brother Russell is not the only one that has done that. The 20th century New Testament, which is a moody book, says, for at the coming of the Lord, there will be great activity on the part of Satan. That's it. That's the correct meaning, which Brother Russell had first. Verse 9, we're talking about the return of Jesus. His presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Brother Russell, at this point in his discussion, likes to focus in on the dangers to the true church. He does point out elsewhere that this is not exclusively about the true church. And that's what I want to stress today. No question about it that if we have not received the truth and the love of it, we're going to lose it with the deceptions that go on. That's not the part we wanted to stress today, because we're trying to follow the history of Antichrist here. And Paul, in this context, is talking about the destruction of this body, this group, this counterfeit. And so we see that in these verses, the power, signs, lying wonders, and deceivableness of unrighteousness that's going on by Satan is going to deceive those that did not receive the love of the truth. It never says they even had the truth, does it? This is more a matter of principle, of something underlying. It is saying that papacy got the way it got. And her daughters got the way they got because they did not have the underlying principle that they love truth above everything else. And basically what Paul is saying, that this is the weak link in the chain. This is the thing that will cause the fall of papacy. This is the thing that will allow it all to come to a conclusion. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That sounds a little hard, that God sends delusion, but the way God sends delusion you all know about. For instance, he had Mary and Joseph go to Nazareth. That's a perfectly innocent move, isn't it? However, everybody in the country said, you know that Messiah has got to come from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. Therefore, he isn't Messiah.
Well, nobody explained the matter, and they fell for the delusion. It isn't that God did anything unusual. It's not that God did anything unjust. It's not that God deceived. But God so arranges matters that if you want to believe it, you can fall into it nice and easy. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What an unfortunate state. The rest of the chapter is to the church. Let's just close with the last verse. Paul is asking that God will comfort their hearts and establish them in everything.